It's easy to compromise.
It's easy to compromise. There are, it's easy to compromise when it comes to how we treat good things. Because there's many good things that we have in our lives and many things we ought to be thankful to God for the things that we've grown up with, for the country that we live in, for the privileges that we've got. And so there's many good things that are in all of our lives, and there's many good things that we all have access to. But it's easy to compromise when it comes to those good things, in that we start treating things that are good as if they are God. And so we turn things that are good things in and of themselves, but we treat them as if they are the ultimate thing. We treat them as if they are God itself, and we shape our whole lives around them. Sex is a good thing. It really is. It's a good gift from God, given to be exercised in a certain relationship, in a certain context, and we've already touched on that a number of times. Sex is a good thing, but to treat it as a God thing, to treat it as the ultimate thing, is wrong. And that's misusing a good gift from God and treating it as if it is actually God. Sport is a good thing. Exercise is a good thing. It's good to play sport. It's good to watch sport. It's an enjoyable type of thing. But in a country like Australia, many people treat sport as a God thing. If there's a sporting game on a Sunday in the stadium in the eastern suburbs, the Sydney Football Stadium, there are more people in the Sydney Football Stadium in the eastern suburbs on a Sunday when the Waratahs play than there are in churches in the eastern suburbs on a Sunday. You see, lots of people actually treat sport, a good thing, as if it's the ultimate thing, as if it is God. And that's why we get so disappointed when our teams lose. That's why we kill people who score own goals. 1994 World Cup. A Colombian player was killed when he got back to Colombia because of an own goal that he scored. And so we take sport really seriously. We turn a good thing into a God thing. Stuff, things, possessions are good. And we ought to receive stuff and things and possessions with thanksgiving. But man, it's easy. It really is easy to turn stuff, possessions, the accumulation of things into God. To turn shopping into a worship experience where we have retail therapy, where that's gonna help us out, ladies. I think it's generally ladies, but guys, you're getting a little bit more metro. Some of you might kind of go down to the shops, and that's kind of a worship experience for you too. And just the not just the accumulation of stuff that you can get at shops, the accumulation of stuff like a car one day if you don't yet have one, or a house one day if, I'm guessing you probably don't own one yet, but that's often the goal in life, is to have a house, and that's a good thing. But to treat it as God and to treat it as the ultimate thing is a wrong thing to do. Likewise, success. It's good to be successful. It's not wrong to work hard in life. It's not wrong to work hard in your casual job. It's not wrong to work hard in your future job. It's not wrong to work hard at school now. It's a good thing to do. But here's my guess with lots of you. Lots of you are treating the success as a God thing. It is the ultimate thing for you right now. As you're getting ready for exams maybe this year, or maybe your big exams next year. And so we turn success and succeeding, which is a good thing, into a God thing, which is a bad thing. Likewise, security. I think lots of Australians worship the idol of security. We like to be secure in our homes. We like to have locks on our doors. We like to have a roof over our head. We like to be comfortable. We like to be secure in our relationships. But what we often do is we turn security, which is a good thing, secure home, secure family life, all those type of things, we turn it into a God thing, and we shape our whole lives around it. And finally, satisfaction. Satisfaction is good. It's good to be satisfied. It's good to be joyful. It's good to have a laugh. It's good to enjoy life, but sometimes we treat the enjoyment of life as if it is God itself. I live on the Central Coast, just north of Sydney, just south of Newcastle. People move there because they think that lifestyle, they think that happiness, they think that the comfort of living there is the best thing possible in life, and so they want to be there. They worship that thing, satisfaction, joy, comfort, as God. You see, when we turn good things into God things, is basically what is going on. In the Bible, there's a word used for that. The word is, anyone know what it is? Idolatry. Idolatry, in the Bible, when it talks about idolatry, one of the ways that we commit idolatry is we turn good things into God things. We turn things that we ought to receive with thanksgiving and we ought to praise God for, but we end up praising those things and we end up worshipping those things rather than the true and the living God. You see, idols aren't just little statues that religious people bow down to in worship. Idols aren't just this weird little fat guy that people in Buddhist temples or in their lounge rooms who have that weird little fat guy bow down to. Idols are not those weird little things you see in some type of churches and little icons and little statues. And those are idols. And bowing down to those is stupid. It is wrong. It is foolish. They are not God. You don't bow down and worship those things. But I think for us, idolatry is far more subtle. You're probably not super tempted to bow down to that little statue. You're probably not. You probably don't have all these little icons in your room. You might, I don't know. But we are. It's much more subtle. We worship the idol of sex. We worship the idol of sport, of stuff, of success, of security, of satisfaction. We worship things like that, which ordinarily we don't think of as gods, as religious. But the way we treat them and the way we shape our lives around them shows that they are the objects of our worship. You see, it's easy to worship false gods. Even people who say they are atheists, even people who say they aren't religious, are religious. Everybody worships something or someone. Everyone worships something or someone. And so in a world that is littered with false gods, with gods that we don't even realize people are worshiping, with gods we don't even realize we are tempted to worship, it's actually really easy in a world like that to turn good gifts from God into objects of worship as if they were God. It's easy to compromise our worship of the true and living God. It's easy to compromise our worship of the God we meet in the Bible. It's easy to compromise our worship of Jesus for worship of things that aren't God, for things that are created things, for things that we probably should receive with thanksgiving, but rather we praise and worship as if they are God. And so the question I want you to keep in mind as we look at Daniel 3 and Daniel 6 together this morning is this. When you're tempted to compromise, how will you actually stand firm? Got the question? In this world of lots of gods, lots of things we can bow down to and treat as God, when you're tempted to compromise, when you're faced with compromise, what is it that's going to enable you to stand firm? And so in both Daniel 3 and in Daniel 6, we see that God's people are called to compromise their faith in God. And so again, we see the familiar characters. Daniel pops up in chapter 6, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I saw a few people laugh, because when you're in Sunday school, it was Abednego, and that's kind of how you said it. But I just think that's a misreading of how it's... I don't know. You can say whatever the heck you want. Whatever. But anyway, these guys, Daniel and his mates, were called to compromise their faith in God. And what were they called to do? They were called... The thing that you'll see that's similar between chapter 3 and chapter 6 is that they were called to have their total allegiance to Babylon. We've seen this theme already. It pops up here again. They were to give their allegiance to the king of Babylon as if he were God. So I'm not going to read it out again, but have a look at Daniel 3, 1 to 15. That's the first little bit that was read out for us brilliantly just before. In that little bit, what do we see? We see Shadrach. As you scan your way down there, we see Meshach and Abednego, or Abednego, however you want to say it. And they're told that every time they hear that certain type of music, with all those instruments that were repeated for us, they had to bow down and to worship this massive gold statue that's been set up by Nebuchadnezzar. And what will happen if they don't? They will be burnt. They'll be thrown. Like, it's horrific. They'll be thrown into a fiery furnace for failure to comply, for failure to give their allegiance to Babylon. I want you to think for a moment. I don't know, you might close your eyes and transport yourself back 3,000 years ago, 2,500 years ago to Babylon and in their circumstance. And I want you to think for a moment, what would you do? Well, maybe you may not go back 2,500 years ago, and you might just think your own circumstances today, if you're in a similar circumstance. What would you do? Would you... Maybe you just bow down to the statue, you know, and as you do that, you kind of be saying, look, on the inside, I'm not really worshipping the statue. I'm still worshipping the true and living God. I'm still worshipping the God of Israel. I'm still worshipping the God of the Bible. And, you know, it's just the fit, it's just the outward thing. You know, on my, in my heart, God's still my God. God's still my God. I'm still worshipping Him, even if just outwardly I'm bowing down to this big statue. But what would you do in those circumstances? Have a look at chapter 6, verse 1. Very similar picture here we've got. Chapter 6, verse 1. Let me read it quickly. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule. By the way, we've now got a new ruler in town. At the end of chapter 5, we see that Darius has taken over from Belshazzar. Darius is a Mede, so there's a new kingdom that's now in place. And so it pleased him, verse 2, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now, Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in Daniel because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. And so finally, these men, verse 5, said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." We've got this guy Daniel, who is full of integrity, who governs in a way with no corruption, with no negligence. Here is this guy who is doing what he's supposed to do in his job, and these guys are trying to trap him. They can't find any way to trap him. And so, verse 6, the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, "O King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered, in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. And so here we've got Daniel during the reign of King Darius. And it was decreed that anyone who prayed to any other god than King Darius would be chucked in with the lions in the lion's den. You know this story. You don't even have to be a Christian to have heard this story, my guess is. And so I want you to think for a moment, what would you do in these circumstances? What would you do in these circumstances? Maybe you could still... See, maybe you could still pray to the God of Israel, but just do it a little bit more secretly. Don't do it in the window so that everyone can look in and see you praying to the God of Israel when everyone else is supposed to be praying to someone else. Because that's not really a compromise, is it? It's not like you've started praying to someone else. You're not praying to King Darius. You're still praying to the God of Israel. You're just doing it a little bit in secret. What would you do? You see, We live in a type of Babylon now. We live in a type of context like Daniel 3, a type of context like Daniel 6, where every day we are called to give our allegiance, to give our loyalty to the world that we live in, to the system of beliefs that we find ourselves in Australia, to the mindset, to the attitude. And so we have pretty similar opportunities to compromise our faith in God, our worship of God, a little bit like these guys back then. Maybe not as fierce. Maybe the consequences of breaking the rules aren't quite as severe as being thrown into a fiery furnace or being chucked in with some lions. But nonetheless, every day we have the opportunity to compromise and to give our allegiance and our loyalty to people, to things, to stuff that are not God. And so, what do we find out about Daniel and his friends? Well, they don't compromise. We find out that Daniel and his friends don't compromise. They all knew that while they lived in Babylon, following God would come at a cost. Following God would be costly. And so, have a look at chapter 3. I'm not going to read it again. We've had it read out to us. Chapter 3. Verse 16 down to 23. If you just kind of hover your eyes in that area. Now, I'm going to read it because verse 16 to 18 is brilliant. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, Oh, Nebby, 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 they say. We do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. How goes that? Oh, Nebuchadnezzar. What's wrong, Nebby? Verse 17. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O King. But even if he does not, O Nebby, 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 we want you to know, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. And then verse 19 down to 23, we see that it's a pretty hectic fire. He raises the heat on it seven times, an incredible amount is what it's saying, such that those that throw these three gentlemen, sorry about the spit, I told you it was coming, there it is, apologies. So the guys that chuck these three guys in the fire, what happens? They die. That's how hot the fire is. That's how hot the furnace is, such that these guys die as they push them into the fire. And so these three guys, what do they know? They know that following God is going to be costly while they live in a foreign land. And they're even willing to die. They're even willing to give up their life. They trust that God can save them, but even if he doesn't, they're not willing to bow down to another God, to a false God, to a God who isn't really God. Turn to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. I'm guessing you know the story, but let me read it to you. Verse 10. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, what did he do? He went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or man except to you, O king, will be thrown into the lion's den? And the king answered, the decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. Then they said to the king, verse 13, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. And then the men went as a group to the king and said, remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. And so the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. And a stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace, spent the night without eating and without any entertainment. I don't know what that entertainment is, but I could only guess at that point, being brought to him, and he could not sleep. So what does Daniel do? Daniel continues. Daniel continues in his normal practice of praying to God, praying publicly to God, praying toward Jerusalem to God. You see, these guys weren't afraid to be different in this foreign land. These guys weren't afraid to be different under the king of Babylon, under the king of the Medes and the Persians. These guys weren't afraid of the ways of man. And so they continued to obey God, no matter what the consequences were. In the end, I think it's an issue of two things. It's an issue of right expectations and then being prepared. You got that? It's an issue of two things. Right expectations and being prepared. You see, let's think about camping for a moment. We're up in the Blue Mountains and people like to go camping in the Blue Mountains. If you go camping and it's 4 degrees, that's okay if you're prepared for it. If you've packed the warm clothes, if you've got the warm bedding, if you've got the appropriate tent that you're going to put over your head, if you've got the wet weather clothing, if you've got the right food, if you've got the matches, if you've got the kindling, if you've got all the stuff that you need to be prepared, ready when it gets down to 4 degrees or even lower. But if you go camping when it's 4 degrees and you're not prepared, man, that's a problem. When it gets cold, you'll get very cold if you don't have the right clothes. when it starts raining and you don't have the right tent and you don't have the right weather gear, and you're going to get very wet. And one of the things that happens in Australia is that lack of preparedness when camping and when hiking is incredibly dangerous. So every single year you hear reports of people who die on hikes or bushwalks that are actually relatively safe if you're prepared in advance, if you do the right things that you should do to show that you are prepared and have the right expectation for the situation. You see, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were prepared. Daniel was prepared. They had the right expectations now that they were living away from their home, now that they were living in a foreign land. They knew that it would be costly. They were prepared in advance, and they knew that it would be costly to be a disciple of God in a place that is often, and we see it very hostile in this context. You see, one of the things also is that it wasn't always hostile for them. It wasn't always super, super hard. You know, they actually became pretty significant guys in those kingdoms. And even by the end of the chapters, they're in pretty significant roles and responsibilities in society. And so it's not just when life is in a hostile world. It's also when life is in a world that's good. It's also when life is in a world that there's nothing really crazily happening. There's no real crazy consequences for worshipping God. But one way or another, discipleship will be costly. Discipleship will be costly. Now, one of the things that we've been seeing over all of the talks, I've kind of alluded to the idea of this clash of the kingdoms, yeah? We've got, in the whole of Daniel, we kind of get this clash of the kingdoms, and we kind of get Babylon and its kings and astrologers and magicians and all these dudes against Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Abednego, however you want to say it, and God. And we kind of got this God of the Bible, God of Israel versus the gods of the nations. And what is it that we see that Daniel and his friends understand about God, the God of Israel? They understand that that God is the true and living God. He is the God who is able. He is the God who is able to rescue. He is the God who is mighty to save. He is the God who, in the midst of affliction, in the midst of hardship, in the midst of trials, in the midst of hostility, He is the God that brings comfort. He is the God who rules over the kingdom that will never be destroyed. And so, chapter 6, verse 26, it talks about how He is the living God in verse 26 there. You see, God is the living God. They know that they don't serve some deaf, dumb, mute idol, a statue. They serve the living, speaking God, the God who is living, the God who is able. And He is able to rescue them. I'm going to read to you 3, 17 and 18 again. If we are thrown, 16, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. And He will rescue us from your hand, O King. But even if He does not, we want you to know, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. You see, if God doesn't rescue His people from strife in this life, if God doesn't remove them from the situation that they are in, if God doesn't remove you from the situation of turmoil that you are in, God's people can know for certain. God's people can know for sure, absolute certainty, that they are part of a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It says it again there in chapter 6, verse 26. Part of a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And knowing this enabled them to trust God. It enabled them to trust the God who saves and just continue to have faith in Him. And to not compromise, and to not bow down and worship things that are not God. And so what do we see in chapter 3, verse 24, down to verse 30, the final bit in the chapter 3? We heard it read out. We know what happens. God rescues and God saves. Nebuchadnezzar is astonished. These three guys, the guys that pushed them in the fire, die. It is that hot. And these guys are walking around going, yo, they're alive. And then there's another dude in there, and that's pretty hectic. God saved them. God spared them. God rescued them. God was with them. See, God rescues and God saves. And so by the end of chapter 3, their faith is vindicated. Their faith is proven right. God is able, is proven, because God saves them. God keeps them. God rescues them. And then have a look at chapter 6, verse 19. Again, you're probably pretty familiar with this, but let me read it to you quickly. At the first light of dawn, chapter 6, verse 19, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? Daniel answered, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king. And the king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And at the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they even reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all of their bones. And then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land, may you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God. This is one of those underlined verses, by the way. And he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. And so Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. See, God is the God who rescues and he saves. And so Daniel's faith in God, by the end of chapter 6, is vindicated, is shown to be correct, is proven to be right. But what if God didn't save Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? What if God didn't save Daniel? What if God doesn't save you from the strife in your life? What if God doesn't take you out of the turmoil in your life? Even though you're faithful, even though you keep trusting in God, even though you don't compromise and bow down and worship false gods and false idols. Well, have a look at chapter 11. This is probably one of the few times we'll delve out of chapters 1 to 7. But chapter 11, the expectation is that God won't always save and rescue from situations in this life. Chapter 11, verse 33. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. It's actually normal for Christians to cop it, for people of God to cop it in this life, to die by the sword, to be burnt, to be captured, to be plundered. There's been many upon many situations in the last 2,500 years since these stories where people of God have actually been burnt, where people of God have actually been fed to lions and God hasn't rescued them from that situation. And so what happens to them? Have a look at chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life and others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. God will rescue. God will save. He may not rescue, he may not save from a situation here and now, but in the big picture of eternity, those who are wise those who belong to God, those who are part of that kingdom that will never perish, spoil or fade, that will never be destroyed, they will be raised imperishable. They will be raised. Their faith will be vindicated. The blood of the martyrs, the people who die for as being the people of God throughout the ages, will be raised. Those who have their names in the book of life will be raised. They will be rescued. They will be delivered. They will be restored. Sorry about the spit again. I apologize. God is able. God rescues and God saves because God is the true and living God. God rescues, God saves, God is our Savior. He is the true and living God. And so in the New Testament, we get a brilliant picture. Quickly turn there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is talking about how the Christians in Thessalonica became Christian. And the report of them becoming Christian has spread all throughout the region. And here's the report of them becoming Christian, halfway through verse 9. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. There's a picture of what a Christian is there. A Christian is someone who, in this context, is someone who was once worshipping false gods, was once worshipping idols, was once worshipping statues, was once worshipping good things and treating them as God things. And what do? They're going the wrong way. They're worshipping false gods. They turn around and they worship the true and living God. They serve the true and living God. It says there in verse 9 and 10. And they wait for his Son from heaven. That is, their whole life is now changed. They're now living for Jesus. They're now waiting for Jesus. They're eagerly expecting Jesus to return. Who is Jesus? The last bit in verse 10 there. He's the one who was raised from the dead. He was the one who was executed. He was the one who died on the cross. He was the one who died in our place for our sins and was buried in a tomb with a rock pushed up against it, but he was raised from the dead. He is alive today. He is the risen ruler of the universe. And he, Jesus, is the one who rescues us from the coming wrath. Our God saves. Our Lord Jesus is our Savior. He is the one that saves us from God's anger, from the wrath to come upon our sin, upon our rebellion. You see, God still saves today. And we can understand this salvation. We can understand God's rescue in a way that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't get to see. Yet they could still trust God. They could still trust that God was good, that God was in control, and that God would rescue them. If he didn't rescue them from that situation, that God would raise them up. We are this side of the cross of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus, we can be even more certain. Jesus rose from the dead, and we can be confident that one day, regardless of the crap that goes on in this life, we will be raised with him. His rescue will be complete. When God's wrath is poured out on that last day, when God's anger burns against human sin, we can be confident that on that day, our faith will be vindicated. It will be proven right that we had our faith in the right thing. God, the person, the right God in the universe, not a false God, not a fake God, not a deaf, dumb, or mute God. Because our God is the God who is mighty to save. Our Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, is our Savior. So the question we asked at the start, when you're tempted to compromise, when you're in the face of hostility in this world, and the temptation to worship things that aren't really God, good things that we turn into God, when you're tempted to compromise, how will you stand firm? By knowing the cost. By knowing the cost. When you know the cost, or before you know the cost, when you know that you are worshipping the true and living God, when you know that he is the God who rescues and that he is the God who saves, when you know that Jesus has conquered the grave, when you know that he is no longer in his tomb buried, when you know that he will save, when you know that your faith will be vindicated, will be proven right, even in a world of false gods, even when there's lots of opportunities to compromise, you'll actually know that the cost of being a disciple of Jesus will come at a price. You'll know the cost of discipleship here in this life. Chapter 11, verse 33. People will die from the sword. They'll be burned. They'll be captured. They'll be plundered. You need to know the cost. You see, you need to know the cost, whether for you the cost is just being tempted to not trust God because life's hard. No, keep trusting him. Know the cost, that it will be hard, but there is hope coming. Or it might well be that you are tempted to turn to other things that look attractive, that look impressive, that you'd like to give your allegiance to, but they are not God's at all. And so you need to count the cost. Jesus talks about it. If you're going to follow Jesus, you've got to understand what life is now going to be like. And so what you do when you look ahead at a journey that's ahead of you, when you know what's coming, you brace yourself so that you're ready for the hit. When you know that a tsunami is coming, when you know that an earthquake is coming, you don't just sit there and do nothing. You do what you've got to do to be prepared. If it's a tsunami and you're near the ocean, you run. You get up the highest hill. You prepare for it in that way. When you know an earthquake is coming, you do what you've got to do. Maybe that's sticky taping your windows. Maybe that's going to a safer place. Maybe that's hopping in some type of safe type of zone. Whatever it is, when you know that there's a big hit coming, when you know that there's something hard coming, you brace yourself for the hit. The Christian needs to understand, you, if you call on the name of Jesus, if you are a Christian, you need to know the cost of what it will mean to wear that name, Christian. You need to study church history. You need to see the stuff that has gone on throughout the ages. You need to see the stuff that is going on in the world today to people who bear the name of Christ. You need to count the cost of what it will mean. You need to count the cost of what it will mean to follow Jesus. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment walking through a Buddhist temple. If you're a Christian and you're walking through a Buddhist temple, you'll know that that's a dangerous place for you to be, and you'll know that it's stupid to bow down and worship some statue. That's a pretty obvious thing. But you also need to be prepared. You also need to brace yourself for walking through a shopping centre. It doesn't feel that dangerous, but there's all these things grabbing for your attention. There's all these little gods that are trying to grab you and grab you and grab you. You need to be prepared. You need to be prepared at that point to say no to those little gods that want you to worship them, and to say yes to continuing to worship the true and living God, the God who rescues and the God who saves. Now, as you think about counting the cost, there's a whole, this would be a good thing to discuss in your discussion groups. And I want you to write a couple of verses down right now. I'm not going to read them. I'm going to tell you what they are, and then I want you to talk about them in your discussion group. But in Luke chapter 9, verse 23 to 26, incredible passage. Make sure you read it. Jesus lines up his disciples and says, this is what it's going to mean for you to be one of my disciples. Luke chapter 9, verse 23 to 26. He says, you've got to deny yourself, you've got to take up your cross, and you've got to follow me. The way of Jesus is the way of suffering, is the way of hardship, is the way of the cross. Luke chapter 9, verse 23 to 26. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, write that one down. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. And Paul says to Timothy, hey, look, if you're a Christian, if you want to be a godly Christian, in fact, everyone who wants to be a godly Christian will, in fact, be persecuted. Persecution is normal for the Christian life. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Persecution is normal for the Christian life. If you want to find out about persecution, keep hanging out at CMS Things. Keep listening to the missionaries that come and speak to us. Keep reading about them, getting their prayer points, hearing about the hardship in those countries. Why do you think half the names in there don't have their last names? Why do you think half the names in there don't have countries on them? Because they're living in places where the gospel is hated, where they are hated, in places where people hate the true and living God. Get up with things that CMS are doing. Know of the persecution that many Christians are enduring. Another place you can find out stuff, and this is a fairly new organisation, it's called 13.3, let me tell you about it. Voice of the Martyrs, I don't know if you've heard of them. Incredible organisation, they've just launched a new youth arm in Australia. It's called 13.3, and here's the website, 13.3.org.au. Incredible ministry at enabling youth, young adults, teenagers, young punks like you to know about what's going on in the world, to know about what's going on in Vietnam, to know about what's going on the other side of the world, and how we can pray for the persecuted church. How we can be... 13.3 comes from the Hebrews chapter 13.3, which talks about being bound with those in prison because we belong to one another. And we need to know what's going on in the world. The third thing, and I'm not going to read it out, but I've got a letter here that's written to you. It's a letter that was written at the end of the end of May, start of June. It's a letter written from India, from a bunch of Afghan Christians, refugees, a group of 150 Afghan refugees who are copping crap in Afghanistan. And I'm going to leave it out there, and I want you to go. I want you to read it. Some of the English is bad. Just keep reading over it, and hear of what's going on for them. Because what they want is these Afghan Christians. They want us to pray for them. They want us to pray for those who are arrested. They want us to pray for those who are under investigation. They want us to help our Afghan brothers and sisters in Christ as they are sentenced to death, as they are arrested. As the Afghan government kills them because they believe on Jesus Christ. And how is this? We know that we should consider it pure joy when we suffer. James chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. Here are these guys who are having their families killed. Here are these guys who are calling on the name of Jesus. And they know that discipleship will cost them their life. Their families are being killed. Even their Muslim families who aren't calling on the name of Jesus, because their Muslim families have people in their families who are becoming Christian, even they are getting killed. It's a horrible, horrible situation. And what they want us to do is they want us to pray. And they want us to lobby governments. They want us to do something. They don't want us to just sit on our hands silently. And so I'm going to leave that out there. I want you to look at it. I want you to pray for our brothers and our sisters in Afghanistan and refugees who are scattered all over the place. And pray that God would sustain them and pray that we would be bound with them. Finally, one other reference to quickly look up is 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 to 14. In it you see Peter talking about that it's normal in the Christian life. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 to 14. It's normal to be under painful trials in the Christian life. Look, as I finish, I need to pray, but can I urge you as a disciple of Jesus to count the cost? The Christian life is hard. There's lots of cool stuff in the Christian life. There really is. But you know what? The Christian life is the call to follow a crucified Saviour. One who was murdered. And thousands upon thousands of his followers since have been murdered and are being murdered and are currently having their churches burnt down and having their families killed. I don't know what Australia's going to be like in 20 years' time. Maybe our country might be like that in 20 years' time. At that point, when you're asked to bow down to someone or something else, and if you don't, you'll be killed, what are you going to do? Have you just got a comfortable Sydney Christianity where things are pretty cushy? Or are you ready to count the cost of what it will mean to follow Jesus? So be prepared to suffer for the sake of him. Be prepared to suffer even just because we live in a broken world, and there's times when we don't know why we're suffering and we can't say we're being persecuted because we're Christian. It's just life sucks and life's tough. Be prepared to keep following Jesus at that point. I know that there's some here, as I've talked to you, who are hurting right now for stuff that's going on in your life. I know that some of you have lost a friend recently, and I'm sure there's people here who none of us know what you're going through. Or what you've been through, or you don't even know what you're about to go through. And so, what we all need to do is we just need to take a step back. We need to see that big picture of eternity. And we need to know that God is the living God. He is the God who rescues. He is the God who saves. And we are part of a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Take great comfort in that. Take great comfort in that. And choose to live a no compromise lifestyle as you know the cost of being a disciple of Jesus. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we want to thank you again for Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, our brothers from a long time ago, who encourage us to not compromise our faith in you. We thank you for vindicating their faith, and we thank you that we can be certain that if we keep our trust in Jesus, you will vindicate our faith, regardless of if we're killed by a sword or burnt or ridiculed, that you are mighty to save. And that because Jesus rose from the dead, we can be certain that we one day too will be raised. Father, we want to pray for our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan. We want to thank you for their great courage and their great joy in Jesus in the worst of experiences. We pray that they would persevere. We pray that more through it would become Christian, even though they know the cost. And we pray that you'd help us to be prayerful for them and to be bound with them. Father, I pray for those here today who are hurting, that you'd help them to keep trusting. You are good and that you will save. And Father, we pray that you'd help all of us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and know the cost of what it will mean to follow him. It's in his great name that we pray. Amen.